invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus, chapter 10. In this part in the book of Leviticus, the Lord has spent several chapters detailing how all the sacrifices required for someone to enter the presence of God. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we read of what happens when someone does not follow what the Lord has commanded. So we read in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the son of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die in wrath. Come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did, according to the word of Moses. Well, thus ends God's word. Please, I invite you now to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a misprint in the bulletin. There is no Hebrews 13, 28, and 29. So chapter 12, we'll be reading from verses 18 and following, but we'll focus this evening on verses 28 and 29. Thus reads God's holy word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. "For you, people of the Lord, have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. So those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made. The things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. And let us pray for his blessing upon his word. Our Father and our God, may we be those who hear the heavenly voice of your Son. May we be quick to joyfully receive this unshakable kingdom which you have prepared for those whom love your Son. And we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, would open our ears, would loose our tongues, would bend our whole being to submit to your word, to love your word, and to live out your word. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in 1543, a man named John Calvin, who was a Protestant reformer from modern Switzerland. He was a pastor, he was a scholar, he was a churchman. And he wrote a little work called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. This was a defense of the Reformation that he was writing to present to the Holy Roman Emperor. And Protestants at that time were accused of departing from the church and doing something novel, doing something new. And often that charge is thrown at us still to this day. Well, as Calvin begins his work, he decides to summarize the Christian faith in 2 points. The whole Christian faith in 2 lines. Before I read those points, I would ask you to arrange in your mind how you would summarize Christianity. If an unbeliever were to come to you and say, give me 120 characters on what Christianity is all about, what would you say? We come to Calvin. And Calvin writes, quote, if it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us, talking about the Reformed people, and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following 2 not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So here are Calvin's 2 points. First, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. End quote. Did you catch the order? It's an interesting order, that worship precedes salvation. Whatever you may think of John Calvin, or not know about him or know of him, I think his point is worth reflecting on. How far or how high was worship on your list of 2 points that defined Christianity? Was it on the list? When you consider how to explain Christianity with someone, do you begin with the worship of God? And I think it's at this point that we find a weakness in the American church. And I'll be bold enough to say that every denomination, every local church, and very likely all of us, often wrestle with worship being the sum and source of our religion. You think of how the Lord arranged the Ten Commandments, and they demonstrate this, don't they? What are the first 4 commandments? We love the Lord, the right Lord, in the right way, at the right time. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I do not worship anyone besides me. Do not worship by images. Do not worship in a false name and honor the Lord's day. And it's interesting that after establishing worship, then and only then does the Lord say, honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Is that for the Lord, the prerogative of the Christian life begins first and foremost with worship. That we love God before we love our neighbor. And we love the Lord most fully when we are worshiping him rightly. To be a Christian is not just right living, though you will live rightly. It is right worship. And it is only in worship that we hear of our God and hear from him. That's why Calvin begins with worship. Because if you worship falsely, there is no salvation. You can only be saved if you hear the true gospel, which is only heard in true worship. So we come in this morning, we learned and we meditated on about approaching God. We hear the Christ spoke from Sinai. He welcomes us to Zion and the witness of his word to bring us into his presence. But now the question I present, these last two verses of chapter 12, how are we to properly worship God? We can approach the Father through the Son by his Spirit, but when we get there, what do we do? And that's the purpose this evening, that we worship with the right attitude, with the right manner, and with the right object. First, we worship with the right attitude. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You may say, well, where in the world is worship in this? And I think some translations include worship God acceptably. But see, that word, we may serve God acceptably, that word serve is an interesting word. It has to do with worship. It is almost exclusively what it's used for. It literally means to serve a deity, to serve God. So we come here to worship. We have an attitude that's right, an attitude of humility. The language is we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. We are received into the kingdom of God, the church. Now reflect on that the Father chose us for his kingdom. We didn't choose God. He chose us. He brought us in. He established an eternity past. His electing, sovereign, eternal love upon each and every one of his people. That in his marvelous graciousness, he chose his people. We see that in Romans 9. And why did he do so? We read that in Luke 12:32. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to his people a kingdom. So we received into the kingdom chosen by the Father and redeemed by his Son, that Christ himself and his work on the cross secures our place in the kingdom. The Father chose, and that won't change. The Son redeemed, and how wonderful it is when you consider that. That when Christ brings you into his kingdom, it's because he purchased you upon the cross. That your name was written upon his hands. That you were in his mind as he said, Father, forgive them. That it was for his people who lay hold of him that he died. That his work upon the cross not only turned away the wrath of God, it secured the people of God. That we are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and drawn irresistibly by the Holy Spirit. That whom the Father has chosen and the Son has redeemed, the question may be, yes, but how are we actually brought to faith? How are we in all of history? How do we know that all the people of God will actually come to know him? Well, the Father who's ordained all things, orchestrated and by his holy and eternal wisdom planned it all, and whom the Son has purchased, the Spirit knows who are the elect of God. He knows the people. And so he draws them one by one by one. And where does he normally draw them? In the worship of God. Right? This is where he brings his people. These doctrines of grace, this idea that we are received into the kingdom, that we don't take it by storm, but God brings us into it, ought to make us the most humble people ever. There should be no such thing as an arrogant Calvinist. There should be no such thing as a frozen chosen. God forbid we could ever consider the doctrines of grace as anything more than the most humiliating and humbling thing. I who've done nothing to deserve salvation, who's contributed nothing, as the Puritans say, but the sin that made it necessary, was chosen by a Father when I was not even around, before I existed, was bought by the Son while I was a rebel, was gathered by the Spirit while I still hated God actively in life. Brothers and sisters, when we come to worship the first attitude we must have is a humble one. That we come before a magnificent God who in his graciousness condescends to you and I and brings us in to his kingdom. We come with an attitude of humility because we are brought into this kingdom and we are secured in this kingdom. That not only has God brought us in, but God keeps us in. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? That this kingdom is unshakable, it's immovable. And why is that so? Well, because its founder is immovable. God doesn't change. He's not going to change his mind upon you if you wake up one morning and go, I don't know about this Christianity thing. If you have doubts or fears or concerns, or if you sin, we all sin. That the Father isn't just waiting with a marker to cross your name off the book of life. He doesn't have an eraser. Your name's not written in pencil. It's written in the blood of the Lamb. And it will never be erased. Dear ones, because of the founder of the church, God himself, it's an unshakable kingdom. Because of its ruler, Christ the Lord. Is there any greater leader than Jesus? Have you thought of that? How Christ leads and guides his church. Yes, he works through officers in the church. Absolutely. Yes, he works through the presbyteries and synods and general assemblies and councils throughout history. Absolutely. But it is Jesus Christ who leads and governs his church. And he has never led any of his sheep astray. In fact, if you study the history of the church, it's quite remarkable there is a church. Despite ourselves, despite the schisms, despite the heresies, despite all of the sins of the people of God, Christ, by his Spirit, by his grace, leads his people safely through that every single one of his people, every single one, will enter into this unshakable, eternal kingdom. Not one will be lost, as he tells his Father. I have not lost a single one. Beloved of the Lord, this should humble us even more, that the God who did everything to bring us into the kingdom is the God who does everything to keep us in the kingdom. This humility leads naturally to an attitude of thanksgiving. It says, let us have grace, be grateful, that a humble heart is a grateful heart. A humble heart is a thankful heart. And I would urge each of us to open our days, even as we get out of bed, thank you, Lord, for another day. Before you begin to think of the 18 things that must be done before breakfast, before you begin to think of work, before you begin to think of the car trouble and the mortgage payment and all the efforts and challenges of life, before the burdens of the day, the heat of the day, bear down upon you, wake up and say, Lord, thank you for bringing me into your kingdom. Thank you for keeping me in your kingdom. Oh, Lord, may I be a faithful and a hopeful and a helpful ambassador. That when people see me, they would say, this person doesn't belong to this country, but belongs to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, beloved, this humble heart leads to a thankful heart, which is naturally a servant heart, because grace received becomes grace given. Isn't that true? When you've met Jesus, a woman who's a great sinner seeks forgiveness from the Lord, and she's forgiven much, and she weeps and has this external outpouring of affection. Well, beloved, the more we recognize how gracious the Lord is in our own salvation, may it lead to an attitude of giving grace, to service, to love. How can I ever be angry or arrogant or rude or cruel or short or ill-tempered with anyone, let alone someone of another nation? When I mean other nation, I mean those who aren't a Christian. Because how will they know? What does it mean to be a Christian? How will they know the nation I hail from if I myself am these things? And it's all of grace. We know this. It gives us humility. It gives us thanksgiving. And beloved, as we worship God with a humble heart and a thankful heart, because He's done it all for us. Therefore, because of what God has done, because I am received into this kingdom through no effort of my own, I desire to worship this God in the right manner. The right attitude leads to the right manner of worship. We worship in the right manner. We serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. This manner of worship, as we see in our text, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, this worship is toward God. Now, where can we worship? Only in the context of a faithful local church. Remember, God's kingdom is invisible. There isn't a physical manifestation as if, well, there is a physical manifestation, we'll get there. There is no temple that we can see of the invisible kingdom of God. That His kingdom is spiritual. It's not confined or constrained to a nation, such as Israel, certainly not America, certainly not anywhere else in the world. It's not confined and constrained to a location. It's not confined or constrained to a national group of people. It is an invisible kingdom full of people from all backgrounds. And the visible expression of an invisible kingdom are the local churches. We read of no denomination in the Bible. There's a reason for that. That doesn't mean denominations aren't important. They're good. They actually build unity. The reason there are no denominations in the Bible is that every church throughout every age, as the church changes, whether the church doesn't change, as the people change and societies change and shift, we see that the only constancy is that Christ is still her King. That the Bible hasn't changed, His word hasn't shifted. And dear ones, the invisible kingdom of God, if you're a member of that invisible kingdom, if the Father has chosen you, the Son has redeemed you, the Spirit has drawn you, the Spirit will draw you to where the Word is preached in the church. And upon hearing the Word, He'll work in your heart, converting you, giving you a new heart. And this will naturally lead to you joining a faithful church. Not that the joining the faithful church saves you, but it's a fruit. Visible membership in the invisible kingdom. How do I know of a true expression of the kingdom of God? How do I know if this church is a true expression of the kingdom of God? Well, the manner of worship is acceptable to God. That a true church has true worship. That is the number one thing. How do I know what is a faithful church? Well, does it worship truly? And we know that man does not determine what is acceptable. We read in Leviticus 10, one of the most graphic descriptions of what happens when a man takes worship into his own hands. He didn't offer, so Nadab and Abihu, interestingly, they don't offer fire that God didn't say don't offer. They offer profane fire. They offer fire and are consumed. Their hearts were in the right place. They wanted to worship the Lord. They didn't do so in a way that God had commanded. And in God's justice, because He's perfectly holy, because He must be holy before the people. He must be holy and before all the world. And these high priests say, well, God isn't that holy, by their act of disobedience. A small thing, and yet the Lord consumes them. He consumes them with a holy fire because the Lord hates false worship. And there will be nothing, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that time and time again, that when false worship occurs, that is when God's judgment comes. You read that in Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. We even read that in the New Testament, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is explaining and describing how are you to have the Lord's Supper. Remember, he says, you Corinthians, and how you partake of the supper, You do it so poorly, so wrongly, that that's why some of you are sick, and in fact, some of you have died. So this isn't just an Old Testament issue. This is a New Testament issue. That Paul warned them, and we read in the Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. And that when we come to God with the right manner of worship that's acceptable to Him, we recognize that God regulates it. That God determines how He is to be worshipped. And anything that He doesn't command is excluded. Now there are a spectrum of faithful churches. There are some churches who do this really, really well. Some churches who do this less well. The Confession of Westminster Standards talk about this, that there's a spectrum of churches, and it's important that we don't... There's one error over here that says if a church doesn't worship to the jot and tittle perfectly according to some old, my own standard, that it's a false church. And we want to be humble and not unchurch vast swaths of people. But on the other hand, we don't want to say, well, just because someone puts church in their title, or just because there was a church that was a faithful church for many centuries, that doesn't mean they remain. But there are churches that remain for a long time. There are some churches that remain a short time. But most denominations, most nations, most churches may last a few centuries. But ultimately, the pattern we see, they eventually fall away. But the Lord's kingdom still advances. And though many individual churches and Christians may go home to be in glory, the Lord is still gathering His people, gathering the elect. And the most important thing when we come to a church and look at its worship, how much does it follow the Word of God? And perhaps a key litmus test is if the leadership of the church or the church itself is confronted, they worship very falsely, and they're confronted by it, are they willing to reform? Are they willing to change? Are they willing to say, we didn't realize God's word said that. Let's change and conform to what the Bible says. And that's the ultimate litmus test, isn't it? Is our worship and our pattern, is it biblical? And do we want it to be biblical? In this manner of worship towards God that's acceptable to the Lord? Does it have the right preaching of the word? Does it have the right administration of sacraments? Does it declare who God is from the scriptures Sunday after Sunday? And is this manner of worship marked by reverence and fear? Reverence, this holy awe before the Lord, this desire that when I come into God's presence, oh, there is a majesty there. Whenever my heart is cold, or I don't feel like praying, or I'm not awed by the Lord, one of my favorite things to do is read the call narratives in Scripture. What call narratives? So Isaiah, and as the Lord calls Isaiah to be his minister, his prophet in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees the glorious throne of heaven, and he says, I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And he sees the angel come down from heaven and with a burning coal and purifies Isaiah. And Isaiah, as a newly redeemed man, says, send me to minister to your people. Or Joshua 5. Joshua, as he's just taken over from Moses, his internship of 40 years having ended, and he comes and he leads the people to the banks of the Jordan. They're about to go over, and what does he see? The commander of the Lord's armies. And he falls down and worships at the feet of Christ, who will lead God's people into the promised land. Dear ones, if you're ever cold in worship, familiarize yourself with these glorious texts that reveal God in magnificent ways. Joshua 5, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 2, Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 19 through 22, Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days arrayed with rank upon rank of angel coming to the Son of Man to give Him dominion. It's these wonderful texts that bring a holy awe to the heart of God's people. Beloved, have such a heart of reverence. Have such a heart of reverence. As we worship God with the right attitude and in the right manner, we worship the living and true God of the Scriptures in the context of the church in a manner agreeable to the Lord. As we approach Him with reverence and fear, and yet God, even amongst all these things, warmly invites us into His presence. That those redeemed by Christ are called warmly into the presence of their Heavenly Father, who is the right object of their worship, the Lord Himself. We worship with the right object in view, God Himself, who is a consuming fire. And the writer of the Hebrews is referencing Deuteronomy 4:24, which describes God as a jealous God, a God zealous for His worship, a God desirous of His people, not to go after false gods, but to go after Him alone. This fire illustration, our God being a consuming fire, brings all sorts of things about the Lord to mind. First, that He consumes that which is displeasing in His sight. You heard that of Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, that the Lord has no patience with hypocrites and false worshipers. It's actually in His great kindness that the Lord sends reformation and revival when worship is all but snuffed out. So in the book of 1 Kings, when the nation of Israel is separated, the 10 northern tribes rebel and the 2 southern tribes remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord, you have Jeroboam sets up false worship. He sets up a false a golden calf. And what's interesting is you would think at that point, what would the Lord do? They set up a false idol. They're worshiping falsely. They've rebelled against King David. What is the Lord going to do? What would you do? Well, if you had the power of the Lord, you probably, I know I would, I'll speak for myself, smite them, destroy them, fire from heaven. The Lord sends Elijah. He sends a prophet. The Lord says to His people in their false worship, come back. Come back to Me. Or He sends Elijah with King Ahab. But He sends prophets. He sends, come back. And every time Israel's worship gets worse and worse and worse, each of the minor prophets are sent. And each one says to the people of God, come back. The Lord in His mercy, when there is false worship, when worship is hindered, salvation is hindered, and then the elect aren't gathered. So the Lord fixes worship. The whole Protestant Reformation wasn't just about justification by faith. It wasn't just about the Scriptures. It was a reformation of worship in which all of the trappings of idolatry in that false church were stripped away. The mass was taken down. The altar was put aside for a table. The pulpit went from the side of the church to the front and center. For it is from the hearing of the Word of God that people are saved. Reformation was about worship. To be Protestant is to worship God rightly. You cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if you don't know Christ. And you don't know Christ if you don't hear Christ. And you only hear Christ from the preaching of His Word, which is front and center. Beloved of the Lord, we worship a jealous God who consumes what is displeasing in His sight. But thanks be to God that Christ has been consumed for us. That we come to the God who has brought His Son through the wrath, has brought His Son through the flames, has brought His Son through hell and back. That He received the wrath of God that we may come to worship Him freely, fully, faithfully. If even when our hearts are far from Him, we have a high priest who intercedes for us. And so we can now come into His presence, ascend the mountain, as it were. And this consuming fire is a glorious picture of our God. For it's a God who is complete within Himself. It's a fire that forever consumes, but doesn't run out of fuel. It's a fire that gives life and light. It reflects God being perfect in all his attributes, complete within himself. He needs nothing from you. Isn't that glorious? That you have a God that doesn't need your worship. He's not like the false gods of pagan Greece or the pagan sacrifices in Assyria or Babylon or even the neo-paganism of our own day. That sees the rebirth of Wiccans and pagans in our own country. There's more Wiccans than there are Presbyterians. That God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need our children in flames. He doesn't need anything from us. In fact, it's the opposite. He invites you to partake and participate in his kingdom, which is unshakable and eternal. Beloved, the God who needs nothing from you offers you such an unshakable kingdom that the kingdom of God is at hand and the church of the risen Christ still advances across the whole world. It is a kingdom whose king is Jesus Christ, the protector of his bride. And this warns us and gives us encouragement that no matter the status of the church in our own country, no matter the state of the church, no matter the state of the leadership, no matter the state of a denomination at any level, political or ecclesiastical, Christ is still king and head of his church. He will defend it. He will preserve it. Though the laws may go against us as a nation, Christ will not forget nor neglect his bride. This is a kingdom unshakable whose king is Christ and whose laws and statutes are the word of God. And this is why this is the battle cry of the Reformation. It's not we reformed once, it's always reformed, always reforming. That we constantly take the worship we participate in and we compare it to the scriptures. And we seek to bridge and bring them closer and closer into alignment. And this guards against the danger of tradition over scripture. But that anyone ever says, well, my church has ancient traditions, but are your ancient traditions in the Bible? And if they're not, we don't need them. It is a king, it's a kingdom whose king is Christ, whose laws are found in the scriptures, and whose embassies are the local churches. That we are ambassadors of Christ. We are a people with two passports, and we reflect his kingdom as we live this life. Beloved, this kingdom offered to you is unshakable, rooted in eternity, whose protector is all-powerful, whose members are sealed by Christ's blood and secured by his Spirit. Beloved, receive it with humility and thanksgiving. May you offer up your glad adoration unto him in worship, who is worthy of an infinite lifetime of unending praise. Approach him as he commands with acceptable worship. This is the beauty of worship. One of the things I love about even the order of worship. It begins with a call. God calls you into his presence, welcomes you, ushers you in. Then he cleanses you. You hear of your sin. There's the confession of sin, the reading of the law, and an assurance of pardon. How glorious that is. That if you were to leave worship before the sermon, you shouldn't. But if you were, you heard the law, you're a sinner. Confess your sins and you hear the pardon of Almighty God. What glorious worship is that? That he who calls you, he who cleanses you from all unrighteousness, consecrates you as his people, as he proclaims his word to you, as you receive the Lord's Supper or baptism. As you commune and covenant with your God, you are then sent out and commissioned as his ambassadors with his benediction, his blessing upon you. And that is the greatest thing about having a gospel minister. If you've ever noticed the difference between when I preach, as our brother Tim Marinelli wonderfully preached the last two Lord's Days, or when Pastor Ivy preached, is they give the blessing of Almighty God upon you. That the minister conveys this, a lawfully ordained and called man of God. So brothers and sisters, as we in the next few weeks consider the call of this man, is this man whom you want to be your pastor? Does he not only teach right doctrine, but does his holy life declare to you, this man is called of Christ? Many churches may have faithful teachers, but a faithful pastor combines doctrine and doxology, knowledge of God and a love for God, and he declares it to the people so that when he gives you the benediction, it is truly a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray, O Lord, and then pray, O brothers and sisters, that the Lord would raise up such a man, consider him, fast over him, pray over him, and pray, O Lord, or pray to the Lord that he would raise up more such men for his church.